look into the subject of the Holy Spirit, we recognize that it's inexhaustive. And I would like to, at the close of the session today, I trust that we'll be able to give some practical teaching as to the Holy Spirit of God. There are some things that we will cover that have already been covered, and we will not stay at that. And I hope that I'll have grace, and bear with me, being one of the younger brethren, if I press on and seek to move on. But I'm going to cover, if I can, the Holy Spirit under seven headings. If we don't get to the seventh, we don't get there. But we'll try to move on as quickly as we can in dealing with this very vital subject. I think one has well said before we commence reading that this age in which we live could be termed the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. That the Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven and the Holy Spirit has descended, and we're going to learn relative to Him. We may not follow exactly what's on this sheet. I find that a little difficult. But anyhow, we'll try to cover what it says upon the sheet. And brethren, I look for your sympathy and for your contributions. We're going to read in John chapter 14. Most people get sleepy toward the end of the day, so we'll try to keep it going and speak up and keep it alive if we can. And John chapter 14. I will break in at verse number 16. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless or orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At the day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Verse number 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now we're going to look, please, at chapter 16. And underline a little phrase in verse number 7. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. Now we'll move on over, please, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I am just going to read a few select verses here as a more of a springboard for what is on our hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Neither are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Verse 11, but all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He, the Holy Spirit, will. Now turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. And verse number 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Chapter 4, please, of the same epistle. And verse number 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, 1 Thessalonians, please, and chapter 5. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. We're going to look at a final reference to some of the reading in Romans chapter 8. And verse number 22 will break in. And we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. Verse number 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth with our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself or himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I trust God will bless, and will bless, no doubt, the reading of his word. The subject that we have is, as it's on the sheet, the Holy Spirit of God. And as we say, it's a vast field. We shall not be able to cover all that's on our hearts. But I trust that we'll be enabled to select those things that would be most practical and edifying to us all as to the great work of the Holy Spirit in the present age. We have dealt with the Godhead, we have dealt with the inspiration of the Scriptures, we have dealt with the Lord Jesus and his deity and sonship and so forth, and now we're coming to this great subject, the Holy Spirit of God. I want to look at, first of all, and we'll be very concise in my first point. We're not going to cover the details of it, but I want to mention it. When we think of the Holy Spirit of God, he is a divine person in the Godhead. And I want to look at that as under the little title, the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. For no matter what avenue you look at what the work of God is, or the work of the Son is, you will find that the Holy Spirit likewise is included and embraced. When it even comes to creation, you will find that by the Spirit of God the heavens were garnished. That you find in the book of Job. And I take it that when God created, it's the Elohim, the plural, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when it comes to creation. So we can see it's not an influence but a divine person. And let us embrace that in our thinking. Not only is the Holy Spirit in a sovereignty related to creation, but he's related to sanctification. For we find in 1 Peter that we are sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit of God. And by the way, for those that are, I'm just introducing this, that believe in the second blessing, as they so term it, it's nice to notice the order, that it's the sanctification of the Spirit first, and then it's the obedience of the sprinkling of the blood. So the Holy Spirit of God is associated with God and the Son. as to the sanctification of the believer. Again, the Holy Spirit in His sovereignty is linked to regeneration. We cannot think but the good gospel text. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so when it comes to regeneration, the Holy Spirit is operative in that great work of regeneration. And again, I could go on, but I leave it there. Just to stress the point, the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit of God in His work in the Godhead is very much emphasized throughout our Bibles. We shall look at what we have in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 as the sending of the Holy Spirit of God. He always was, but He is now in the capacity, in His uniqueness, in His coming down to do a work that He heretofore had not been evident in. That is, it's a unique work. The Lord Jesus was here, as we know, and we'll find that, and our brethren will discuss it. But you'll find that the Father is used, the word is used, the Father sending the Holy Spirit. It's likewise used of the Son, that the Son sent the Holy Spirit. And you'll find the word here is very suggestive. I will send another. Now I want you to pause there. The another is of the same kind, of the same substance. The Lord Jesus had been here, and He had drawn alongside His disciples. He had been with them. He had moved with them. Now He was going back to heaven. And in the going back to heaven, He underlined in their minds, there's another one coming, of the same substance as God and the Son, who will draw alongside and be with you. That's what we have in the teaching of the sending of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. Again, you will look in that little title, the sending of the Holy Spirit, you'll go along with me, I hope, in the purpose of His coming. And we'll look at that under different headings or different ideas. And number one, the coming is to comfort, to draw alongside, and to abide with them forever. Now that seems to suggest to me, brethren, and you'll help on this, the individuality of the work of the Holy Spirit in the present age in which we live. Now, I want to move from that and find reference in 1 Corinthians as to His work, not only in the believer in chapter 6, for the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But we shall look, I hope, brethren, we'll get help upon the fact that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in the gathered company unto His name. And that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are the temple of the living God. And I believe, brethren, that will do something. For you'll always notice it's usually emphasized the Holy Spirit. It is in relation to His holiness and sanctity and sanctification. And the Holy Spirit is in our midst. And because of that, the temple of God is holy. Now, we're going to move from that. Have you got that? The sovereignty. Then we shall look at the sender. And thirdly, we're going to look upon the selection. For He has the prerogative to select in His work on earth in different aspects. And we will cover, I hope, brethren, I hope we'll cover the Holy Spirit in His selection of the gifts as to the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's where we read already in the reading presently. Not only that, we are going to see that the Holy Spirit selects not only as to the functioning of the body and the gifts, He selects as to the raising of shepherds. I hope we'll see that in Acts chapter 20. Now we're covering a large field, but I want all my brethren to get along with me here and throw in and try to help that we might see the tremendous implications of the work of the Holy Spirit in the present age in which our lot is cast. That is in the raising of the shepherds. Acts chapter 20. We shall also see His selection too in relation to the evangelists. For in Acts chapter 13 I read that the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work of the ministry. Ah, brethren, I hope we'll see the tremendous importance of learning the work of the Holy Spirit in the present age, in covering many aspects in his selection and so forth. We covered actually already his selection in the instruments that he used in the completing of the Holy Scriptures of truth. We already covered that. We shall not go back. When we go into Ephesians chapter 12, we'll see a truth that every young believer, and indeed we all need to again recognize, that is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that has set his seal upon each one that has trusted Christ. And because of that, I learned a twofold lesson. Ownership and authority. And I'm going to leave that there, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look again, fifthly, at the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. He's a most sensitive person. That is, he can be grieved, Ephesians 4:30. He can be quenched, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He can be lied to. That's what's in the paper, your outline that you have. And in lying to the Holy Spirit, it's lying unto God. He can forbid. That's what we find in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is most sensitive. In his dealings with us, would that we were as sensitive in treating him in our lives. Then I want to notice the sympathy of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, you will agree that great chapter that has indeed the Holy Spirit in prominence. You will find that he is in the mind of God, in his sympathies as to the coming new creation, whether it be the believer in the glorified body, or the world, or creation around us, brought into glorious liberty because of its effects under sin. Now, I think if we cover that, we'll be doing well. But I want to give you another S. Some people are like the P's. I'm on the S's. And the seventh is this, the symbols of the Holy Spirit. How nice they are. We'll hardly be able to cover them. You can link alongside the symbols, the titles. But the symbols, the dove, the wind, the fire. The servant in the Old Testament is a type. And you can go on through and you can see, I'm not going to give you them all because I had to search them and I want you to search them. May the Lord help us. We shall firstly and very briefly look at the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. We want to spend a little more time on the sending and its purpose and the selection and the raising up in various aspects and so forth. So my brethren will sympathize with me and help me as we go along. So we'll start off with the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit.
Because in a section of evangelical Christendom, there are some that have gone overboard and made too much of the Holy Spirit. But really, brethren, our safeguard is not to go to the opposite extreme, to neglect what the Bible teaches. Our safeguard is to notice what the Spirit of God does teach about himself. And very concisely about the sovereignty of the Spirit, in 8 verses of John, the Upper Room ministry, 3 verses in John 14, 1 in verse 15, chapter 15, and 4 in chapter 16, in 8 verses, John refers to the Spirit, which is pneuma. And yet he uses 19 times a masculine pronoun, he, him, or himself. Another has called it the phenomenon of grammar, showing, emphasizing that John considered the Holy Spirit a person.
This is John chapter 3, there the wind bloweth where it listeth, in reference to the Holy Spirit, his sovereignty to move where he will and how he will.
I believe so, Brother Ramsey. The wind is a figure used of the Holy Spirit, a symbol in His sovereignty. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Here is the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. There's no doubt that that is in reference to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. And I would like to underline this, brethren. I'm a firm believer, and I'm putting my head out, but nonetheless, an Irishman does it sometimes. I believe that the Holy Spirit deals with all men in His sovereignty. I think they're very closely related. It shows that the workings of the Godhead are united. They're in unionism in all that is performed. God is sovereign, the Holy Spirit is sovereign, and the Son is sovereign.
Does that have to do then again with administration? Sovereignty and administration?
I would, have anyone any answer on that in the administration, brethren?
Word execution, I'm thinking now particularly of Genesis 1 in connection with creation, the Spirit of God. I suggest a translation, brethren, that maybe not all will agree with, but vibrated. That's the missing link, the missing quality there in connection with creation. You have in the beginning time, and you have the created the heaven. There is space, the earth, matter, time, space, matter, and what you need, of course, is energy, and that's supplied by the executor of divine operation. And you get, of course, the same thing in connection with the scriptures. Holy men of God spake as they were moved along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. So you get execution in connection with the Holy Spirit. Administration, I would suggest, now this is only my own division, connected with the Lord Jesus, and then in the execution of redemptive work, you have the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of men to make that work, bring it effectively to each individual soul. Now that's how I would answer.
If we accept the truth of Trinity, we must accept the truth of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. When we speak of God being omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, we recognize that in the person of Christ. As we read the Gospels, we see that displayed in Himself. But it is remarkable that the same thing is written regarding the Spirit of God also. When you turn to the book of Job, Chapter 33 and verse 4, we read of the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit of God. When you come into 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the omniscience. He knoweth the deep things of God, the Spirit. He is omniscient. He knoweth all things in perfect equality with the Father and the Son. And when you turn to Psalm 139, we there learn of His omnipresence. So there is absolutely no thought of inequality, is there, with the Holy Spirit, with the other persons of the Trinity.
Brother Smith, for the sake of those three, omnipresent, omniscient, and all, we don't all know those things. Give us in simple.
Well, the simple explanation of it, brother, is it not knowing all, omni, science. Knowing all, omniscient, omniscience. Omnipotence has to do with power. It is almighty, all-powerful, sovereign in might and energy and power. And omnipresent, all-pervading.
Everywhere at once.
Everywhere, at all times. It is all-pervading. And so the person of the Spirit of God is the same as we tend to differentiate there. And I think these Bible readings have been good for the younger ones in that respect, in that we must make no difference in the persons of the Godhead. In relation to their substance, and their co-equality.
You can express in that connection, Brother Albert. We have the thought of grace and truth connected with God. We were directed earlier this afternoon in John 1 to grace and truth coming by Jesus Christ, and he's full of grace and truth. Where you have read from John 14, he's the spirit of truth, and in Hebrews 10, he's the spirit of grace.
Someone has suggested that when you come to omniscience, that you have the idea that none can counsel thee. That's as to God, and I believe as to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. None can counsel him. He knows all. And then as to omnipotence, none can conquer thee. He's all powerful. And as to omnipresent, none can evade thee. In other words, he's everywhere. So that's to do with the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of the Son, and the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit.
You could bring in just right here. You've been speaking of the omniscience of the Spirit. And I'd like to quote one verse from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Really, there are some men here that I've had as preaching partners. Some preaching partners know me pretty well. Of course, my wife knows me pretty well, too. But no one, absolutely no one, no human being, knows me as well as my spirit. If I could give you my spirit, you'd know me through and through. And God has given to us his spirit, so we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And he intends for us to enjoy them right here on earth. Verse 9.
Thinking of the omnipresence in a very practical way because of some questions that came in the interval. It makes the assembly, and I know I'm jumping to some other subject, but it fits here, makes the assembly very unique, very unique. You see, because he's in the midst when we come together, and so it isn't the superintendence of men. Not that at all. It's the Spirit of God exercising and guiding. So in our conferences, the platform is under the control of the Spirit of God and should be open for his guidance and watched by elders as well, but by his guidance. And only that, so that in the worship meeting tomorrow morning, contrary to what's going on outside, among all the assemblies of God, and from the rising of the sun till the setting, the Spirit of God is there everywhere, back home where I come from. And I'm quite sure he'll be here if we're here, if we're not in his presence. Lord, if the Lord should come, it'll be different. And he'll be exercising one another in worship. So that the preciousness of Matthew 18 and 20 is ever precious. And I'm as old-fashioned as I ever was, to believe just what I always believe, that where two or three are, having been and being, there am I in the midst of them. So when we gather, we have the divine presence of one that's omnipresent, the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit of God as well. And I believe that's important to grasp. So that doesn't make the assembly another place. It makes it unique because of the Spirit of God. It makes it holy, as our brother was saying.
Now, when the Lord Jesus was here, he had to be localized. He was God the Son. He knew what was in man, but he could not, being in a body, be omnipresent. Was that why he said, "It is expedient for you that I go away"?
Present, brother. You see, he looked at Lazarus and knew what was going on there. He's sleeping. Omnipresent. He said to Peter, the best example I have that, he said, now, Peter walks into the house because no one knows what's going on. Now, Peter, he asked a question. Did he ask because he didn't know the Lord? Oh, no. He fully knew because he was there. What did you tell them about us paying tax? That's what it basically is. Aha. He says, nonetheless, I know there's a fish down there.
all-knowing, omnipotent. Bring up the fish.
You didn't get my point, brother.
Oh.
In the body, he couldn't be at Bethany if he was in, you know, but I mean, in his body. I believe he was omniscient, but not omnipresent in the fact that his body, he had to be localized. That is, if he was in Jerusalem, he couldn't be in Samaria. That was the thought.
That he in every place, he knew. Yeah. Okay. Okay. All right.
Yeah. His manhood, not in relation to his deity. He ever was everywhere omnipresent. You could find that in John chapter 3, actually there, I believe. But I do believe that he went back to the Father in order to introduce a new dispensation. And it's to do with the Holy Spirit and his coming.
If he was here in Dartmouth, he couldn't be in Charlottetown in a body like he is. But
I know what you mean now, but you understand your reasoning from I can't be in two, but he was. You can't touch that omnipresence because he's a man in the glory, he's in our midst right now. And he's in the midst of every company that gathers.
You're not getting my point, brother.
Well, I know I'm not, but I'm
it was expedient for...
I love you, and I know you well, and I want
to... Well, part of him going away so that the one that was to come was to be the very same as he did, as if he was here in person with me.
But you believe when he was here that he was omnipresent as much as up there now.
And I'm speaking of his body being localized. If he was in the ship, he wasn't on the land. If he was in the land, he wasn't in the ship. That's what I mean. But he knew all this. So when he went back to heaven, he sent down the Holy Spirit to be what he was himself. So if I'm in the backfield, he can be with me. If you're in Africa, he can be with you.
Do you think he was with those on the ship? That's what I want to know. When he was on the mountain praying, do you think he was with those on the ship?
He's walking on the water.
In order to understand, you're saying I don't understand, and I just want to ask you a question, then I got to ask someone else to get in here, because maybe I'm not reading it right. When he was in the mountain praying, and that's a picture of his present ministry in heaven praying, was he there in the ship?
He was. He knew all of it. But what I'm getting at is his body. In the body, he came walking on the beach.
That's omnipresent. That's what his attributes of deity.
He was on the mountain.
Right.
Right. Well, keep that word in mind. And the Lord saying, now physically, I'm going to go away. And in light of that, it's expedient for you that I do so. Because I'm going to establish in my going a new relationship. And that depends upon the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit who's with you, as being always God, yet the same thing pertains. He shall be in you. He's going to take up a new relationship with you. So that the relationship of our Lord to his own altered because of his going in the same way that the relationship to the disciples altered by the indwelling of the Spirit. From that day, there was going to be a change.
A physical, visible presence. Is that what? But let me ask you the question, brother. I want to get to the. I want to get to the root of this thing because I'm either we're touching a delicate point in my own mind, and I just want to. Let me put it this way: I want to stay clear. You believe he is as much as there as he is there. He was not confined by a physical body. That's what I mean.
But let's not put the word confined in. But let's see that physically he was there.
Yes.
At a particular time. Let's not rule out his spiritual presence with them at any stage or at any time. But physically, that's why I insist on that word.
Yeah, I understand.
Physically.
Brother Frank. Physically. Okay.
I don't know. Maybe I'm tired right now. I don't know, but I got it. It's all right.
Now that we've got that.
Yeah.
That's right.
Right. I'm not sure that all you brethren are right on the sending. All right. In that day, ye shall know. Oh, sorry, all right. What is the day of which he speaks?
We're quoting from John 14, a number of passages, but verse 17, the Spirit of truth which the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he abideth with you and shall be in you. Difference of relationship there in connection with the Spirit. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now, in that day is an echo right down the passage. Does it not refer to Pentecost? Thank you. And we are then seeing that the Holy Spirit from Pentecost is going to take up a unique relationship to man. Now let me ask you another question. Is this the baptism in the Spirit?
Brother, and my own, I have to answer, and what I really feel in my own soul, as I read, I take it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I do. 1 Corinthians chapter 12.
Well, I would like maybe at this point just to come in on this. Because it's a point that I think is very important if you're dealing with the false teaching in connection with the charismatic movement. The expression is always baptism in the Spirit. The Spirit is never a baptizer. The Lord Jesus is the baptizer. The Spirit is the element in which the baptism takes place. Four times prophetically, twice historically, one doctrinally, I judge all go to Pentecost. So that when the Holy Spirit came to earth at Pentecost, there he was taking up a relationship that is a call, baptism in the Spirit, to incorporate the church from that particular day. And thus, in consequence, as we are saved down the years from that, we are brought into the group of that work that happened at Pentecost. And what you have mentioned, anointing, sealing, giving the earnest off, and there's another one, what one have I forgotten, indwelling, are all the consequence of what happened at Pentecost. I better ask him.
No, you're the one that just proposed that. In Acts that you pointed out those details, it says the same as at the first. What does it mean? In other words, I know he's taken up Cornelius and he's rehearsing that, and he says something happened at Pentecost that's happening now. I leave it as a question.
The day of the happening was to emphasize that there would be no difference between Jew and Gentile, and the signs were therefore recognizable of that unique event that was characteristic of Pentecost. And this was thus the establishment in the minds of those who observed it of that which had already taken place.
Baptism in the Spirit today.
Well, no, you're addressing your question to me, but I would answer that yes. Now, that's my judgment, and I know all my brethren are not going to agree, but nevertheless, I would say yes. Brother Albert?
Is that wrong?
Oh, thanks. Very good. We're all in agreement. The reason I ask that question, I believe there's a lot of believers who are thinking that, and this is what was on Mr. Andrew's mind, when a person is saved, then they have a baptism of the Spirit. But the baptism in the Spirit is something that was accomplished once and for all.
That is my judgment of that which happened on that day. Now, six of those references undoubtedly go to Pentecost, and I think the burden of those who would have to show difference we'd have to focus on 1 Corinthians 12 to show that that was a different expression, which I don't judge it to be. So I take it that all the references coincide, and I have tried to show it sometime from John 1. The Lord Jesus is there pointed out as one who beareth away the sin of the world. And you ask, where? And the answer, Calvary. And then the same grammatical expression is used in verse 33, which baptizeth in the Holy Spirit. Now I suggest that the only solution is Pentecost, the two ends. Somebody says, when were your sins taken away? Well, my answer is Calvary. I came into the good of it the night I got there. And somebody says, when did you get the Holy Spirit? I got the Holy Spirit the night I was sure. I came into the good of what had already taken place at Pentecost. That is not the question.
No, I'm just curious, and that's my question.
Well, I became aware of that link with the body of Christ the night I became part of it the night I was saved. The awareness would likely develop later.
Would you go along with those that say that you were in the body of Christ prior to, in the purpose of God?
No.
Good.
I wouldn't say that.
That's good.
Well, that's good.
By the way, can I ask you another question?
Well,
you made the statement, you know. I can't put my friend Albert here for something you said. Now, you'll have to hold me accountable for things I say. But the Spirit of God is the element. Now, element. We were in a Bible reading in Mimico, and I asked the same question. We had a man from afar off anyway, but I wouldn't like to say that. I don't know, but I say, referring to the Spirit of God as an element, not a person, I wonder. He's the divine person that makes good to us and members of the body of Christ. Now, maybe I'm misunderstanding that, but it is on tape, and I would just like to ask you that question.
Yes, if I would answer it like this, though, maybe the element is too strong a word. But if you have the word baptism, you have got to have something into which you are dipped or immersed. In the physical sense, of course, it's water. So we have no problem that we're baptized in water. Now, if you take that parallel over to this baptism, and you say baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that the N is difficult in Greek, and you can translate it instrumentally. I know that. But the actual preposition is in. Now, my problem is this. If you take it instrumentally, where's the medium? Where's the element? You see? Now it comes back to my question. Who is the baptizer? And I see the Lord Jesus as the baptizer. Now I ask the subject, those who on the day of Pentecost were saved, those who formed the nucleus of the body of Christ, and then I'm faced with the element. So to use that word, maybe it's wrong to use the word, I don't know, but it seems to me that the Holy Spirit is that in which we are baptized.
It's an important subject. I remember reading Kenneth Root on that, who was good in Greek. I'm not. I know two languages, and I'm sad that Greek is not one of them, but... And he went quite at length from the Greek on that very discussion in relative to the trying to draw the conclusion that this is the element, so on. He went into the locative of the sphere, which I'm not going into now. But what I'm going to say is that he had taken up and shown conclusively, which I was comfortable with, that we were placed into the body of Christ. That's where we're placed in. We're not placed into any element at all. We become living members of a body, and therefore we are members of the body of Christ in the Spirit of God. And that was always, I must say, that was always the way I was taught and appreciated. Element, I'm glad to hear you say it's a strong word. I don't think it's a proper word to the thought of a divine person, because some people come along and tell us, now be filled. So they come to Ephesians and they say, well, it's like gasoline, get half filled, three quarters. Oh, no. You got as much, and I have as much, and let us be as clear as we can on this, and I know you are. We all have as much of the Spirit of God as we're going to get. It's the Spirit of God in the feeling that wants more of us. That's the thought there. So therefore, as a divine person, I would like to rule out elements, if you please. I really would like to.
Except that.
Yeah.
Except that suggestion.
Yeah.
And that concept.
Yeah.
I possibly it would be more accurate to use the word body and so on in that connection. It's just a parallel with the water baptism and this baptism in the Spirit that would lead one to think of that. We'll accept that.
Father Paul, would you summarize things? And then perhaps we'd better pass on.
Well, we have been dealing with the fact of the sending of the Holy Spirit. The different aspects of that, we didn't cover all. He's looked upon in John's Gospel as the comforter, one who draws alongside the paraclete, and the guide, the teacher. He's also looked upon as the convincer of the world. And then we've looked upon the fact of his purpose in the day of Pentecost in incorporating Jew and Gentile into the one body. That baptism that takes place once and for all, which I believe we're all heartily agreed, although that's not always true, in some places maybe have a little slant on that difference. But that has been what has been our mind today. And I think we should have dealt a little also in the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that the Holy Spirit in the local testimony is seen as the one that takes his residence in the local testimony of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, making it practical to us all that God the Father is present, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all there when we are gathered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's emphasizing the temple character, the holiness that becometh it because of the one who takes his residence there. Now I think we'll leave that and we'll move to the third because time is moving. The selection of the Holy Spirit, and that is as to his work in the raising up of shepherds in Acts chapter 20, and the gifts of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the thrusting forth of the evangelists in Acts chapter 13. And I think we could develop further than that, but we'll leave it to those three to see if we can get some help for all our brethren and sisters present. That in the local testimony, in the New Testament, and let us emphasize, that is only what's found in the New Testament. That's all it's legislated for. There's nothing outside that. The New Testament was written with that in view, of local testimonies gathered to his name, the Holy Spirit taking residence there, and in that company, the raising up of shepherds, according to Acts chapter 20. That's one of his great works. And then the gifts that are given to make it function, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I think we can look at that too. In the thrusting forth of evangelists. Now let me say, I want to be careful, but I want to be kind too, and faithful. That when it comes to the evangelists, it's the Holy Spirit that raises them up and thrusts them forth into the great harvest fields. And that's a way, brethren, and I think we should emphasize it for all our young brethren and sisters, that there's no thought of Bible schools and places to go to get our learning and education as to the great work of the evangelists. It's the Holy Spirit producing in me that vision for souls, that exercise and enthusiasm that goes into the gospel and through experience develops gift and so forth for that great work. That is seen, of course, in all the aspects when it comes to the shepherds and it comes to the functioning of the assembly. Now, my brethren, can come in on that.
God for assemblies where the Spirit of God is free to give a young brother a gift in embryo, and he's free, subject to the Word of God, to develop that gift and use it for the glory of God without going to Bible schools or seminaries or institutes.
And for the help of all, when a local testimony is planted, which is a divine planting, according to 1 Corinthians 3, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ,
How do we see in that company, newly formed, the shepherds and so forth that were speaking about the raising of them? Could someone give a little help on that on this juncture?
If you look at the New Testament, and it pleases God to use you or any other evangelist to see sufficient people saved, to form an assembly, you'd have to do what the Apostle Paul did. You'd have to stay with them for a while, or send for another brother until they are established in the faith. And in the particular case like that, I feel that the very Spirit of God that we are dealing with will raise up men in a much quicker capacity to meet the conditions existing.
It's noteworthy that in Titus chapter 1, there's a qualification for overseers that's omitted. But it's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I think there's a very good reason why that qualification is omitted in Titus 1. In Titus 3, one of the qualifications for an overseer is not a novice. Lest being lifted up with pride, he falleth the condemnation of the devil. And because writing to Timothy, that's connected with an established work. There was overseers there in Acts 20 before Timothy had a thing to do with it. But in Titus 1, there was going to be overseers designated by Titus for the first time. So it's a new work. And really in any new work, there are men that can function as overseers, but those same men, under different circumstances, they would be put in a place of jeopardy to be recognized as overseers when there's others stay far longer than they are. So in any new work, most of them are all relatively young.
Thought in Acts chapter 20, made you overseers. I know that the root of the word is place, but it seems to me it implies that the Spirit of God has developed in those men the very characteristics that in other parts the Spirit of God has noted as the character and the conduct and the care that will be manifest in those men. I would judge that therefore it's the Holy Spirit has worked in those particular people to bring out the features, and therefore in keeping with 1 Thessalonians 5, there's a recognition that the Holy Spirit has acted in such a way that those men bear the character that the Holy Spirit has written.
That's an important thing, Brother Ho, for our younger brethren too. You know yourself by experience that in new work, very often, when there is a work established and you're beginning to teach those brethren the principles of gathering, you can recognize in certain men that God has laid upon them his mantle for a work of shepherd. And I think we need to realize that God is ever raising up young men. He is constantly doing that for the replenishing of those ranks and of that work in the assembly. And it is to be noted, is it not, as our brother has pointed out, in Acts 20 and verse 28, the apostle is being emphatic. He is not saying, I pointed you out, even with apostolic authority. But I see that there is a divine appointment. The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Do you think that that brother should be perhaps developed a little relative to responsibility to the Spirit of God in oversight as well as appointment?
Did you have something to say in that, Father?
The tragedy is that in an assembly, whether it's freshly commenced or of longer standing, that the danger is that men take a place for which they are not divinely equipped. They may do that because their fathers were there before them, and they step into the shoes of some who have gone. They may do it because they have good acumen in the business world, and some people think that that would qualify them for the place of responsibility in the assembly. None of these reasons are valid, but the tragedy is that men get into place and therefore they keep out of development or keep out of a place that the Holy Ghost would prepare other men to fill. And therefore the assembly often ends up divided, not knowing who to follow, because there's people occupying a position, but there's others who obviously have the characteristic given by the Spirit. I see that as one of our greatest tragedies in this day. But I'm satisfied about this, that when God has an assembly properly established, there will be those in it that have the character to leave a stamp of God upon it. And this is only by the Spirit of God.
What has made you overseers is not an official acknowledgement in a moment of time so much as a development.
Teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that when a brother is raised up to be either an elder or an evangelist or a teacher, that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 teaches that there should be no jealousy and no monopoly and no independence. We should be enjoying in the work of the Lord universally what we're enjoying in this building this day, fellowship.
1 Corinthians 12, brother, if the Holy Spirit is having his way in that company, the functioning will be to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will develop the gift and he will motivate all who participate in that local testimony.
There's something good to notice too. The Spirit of God in the assemblies, whether newly, as was mentioned, or going on for years, there are men being raised up by the Spirit. And as in Acts 13, and there are men being raised up, that's the only place they should be raised up. They're raised up out of a school. We had a man named Mr. Archie Stewart, says, then it could be empty hands on empty heads. That's the ordination there. But let me put it this way. I don't want to take the hands off right away. You see, when God raises up men, then brethren in the assembly should be sensitive to it. And so when the Spirit of God says, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I've called them, the others lay their hands on them, and they go in fellowship with, not someone rising up and saying, you know, I'm a teacher. And who made you so? And where did you come from? And what are you teaching? Oh, no. No, no. The assembly recognizes that and recognizes the gift as it develops of someone that can preach the gospel. And when they recognize that gift, they go out with a letter from that assembly that is in fellowship with the assembly. Or the elders in an assembly will recognize some that are doing the work of an overseer. If any man desire the office of a bishop. Now there's a translation, Brother Ramsey, that the King James Version had to put, but it's not a proper translation. Office of a bishop is one word in the Greek, overseership. It's a verb and it means a work. If any man desires overseership, work. Okay? He desireth a good work. And when it's seen, the people of God will appreciate it. And they're recognized. How did Paul send for those elders? He knew who they were. They were a group that were well recognized, you might say, and called to the apostle as a group of elders. Elders as to their experience in spiritual things. Overseers as to the work they're doing. Peter says, don't do it willingly. Don't let someone keep pushing you. That wouldn't be of the Spirit of God. Not by constraint. Willingly. Not for filthy lucre's sake. See? Don't be motivated by anything but that shepherd's heart. And so I think it's important to see the twofold responsibility. The recognition of what the Spirit of God is raising up in our midst. And as our brother Alan said, it's a sad thing when men are being raised up and they would be suppressed. That would grieve the Spirit of God, by the way. Be suppressing those that God would be using to be utilized. That would be grieving in any sphere of the ministry of the Word of God. Any sphere. To suppress a God-given gift. That's why we don't subscribe to a closed platform.
It grieves the Spirit of God. It shouldn't be amongst the assemblies of God, and we shouldn't subscribe to it in any way, shape, or form.
A person being commended to a particular work, the work would commend the person. The work especially commended to do this.
We're going to move on the selection of the Holy Spirit as to the shepherds and the body and the functioning thereof, and the sending forth of evangelists. You could take the rest of the time on that, but we think we should move on quickly to the fourth, and we'll touch it just but briefly, and Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12, the real meaning or implication that they're sealed upon believing. The Holy Spirit upon believing certainly puts a seal upon them, which is the earnest of our inheritance and so forth unto the purchased possession. I take it that the sealing would suggest to us definitely ownership, and the Holy Spirit putting a seal upon us, indwelling us. Every person that is saved, the moment they believe, they were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
What difference, Brother Albert, would you make between the sealing and the earnest that we have it here in Ephesians 1?
And someone else will help on this, but the sealing is putting his stamp of ownership upon us, and the earnest of the Spirit is giving us more the idea of the foretaste of that to which we are going to enjoy forever.
I got out of my book. It's a good book. Baptize is a historical word. Seal, the ownership. Anointing, service word. Earnest, the prophetic word. Fill, the experience word. And so on.
Sir Albert,
earnest is the prophetic word, looking forward.
Looking forward.
Yeah,
yes.
And unction, filled is the experience word, and sealed is the ownership word. I thought that was kind of good.
Almost would link with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you're bought with a price, you're not your own, and so forth. That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Whereas the earnest is that which we enjoy now, that we're going to enjoy forever. He has given us a foretaste of that inheritance to which we're going, which could be easily seen in the men that went into the land of Canaan and they brought back the grapes. That those are an earnest of that land to which they were going. And I think that's what we have in Ephesians, because the Ephesians letter is taking us on and unfolding to us that inheritance that lies before that we can enjoy presently because of the indwelling Spirit.
Pardon me, but we're running up against a lot, and I know young Christians are this charismatic. Brother Allen was on it over home there. He gave a lovely word on it. In connection with the filling of the Spirit, I believe there's a lot of Christians get discouraged, and they think that there is something there, and they can just get out and get a hold of that. Could you say something on this charismatic movement that's... That'll be a good time.
In my mind, the filling of the Spirit is not receiving more of the Spirit from this standpoint, and it's just a logical one. He is a divine person, and he indwells us, and we can't have more of the person. We can't have more of the person. He indwells us. But if he can have more of us, as our brother Frank has said, and I think that's to do with the filling.
We have more of the Spirit, I'm afraid that would lead to pride. But it's when he has more of us, that should really lead us to grateful humility.
1 Corinthians 12. I know sometimes in that verse we get bogged down with when we were baptized and so on. But the emphasis of the chapter is very important. There the Corinthians are making a great deal out of speaking in tongues, figuring that was a sign, and now that charismatic movement says, well, now when you get that final blessing, you'll be able to speak in tongues. Contrary, said the apostle, you're all, and this we agree on, you're all
have received the Spirit. That's what he says of all the carnal as you Corinthians are, with all the problems in Corinth. And they had all the problems, that we might learn that we don't have the same problems. So we don't bring any of that stuff or any of those things in the meeting, so as to speak. But the point of the matter, he says, you all have the Spirit of God, but you don't all speak in tongues. And when he goes through the gifts which are given by the Spirit of God, the last one he mentions, tongues, the least important. But when he picks up chapter 13 and speaks of love, the first one he mentions, tongues, to show them that you're exercising this as, shall I put it in I shouldn't use everyday language in ego, but you're just exercising this for the flesh, okay? So that's why he takes up that emphasis right there to point out that we have the Spirit of God. And you don't all have the same gifts. And by the way, tongues has nothing to do with the present day. That I think we're all agreed with in the proof of that very chapter and chapter 13, which was mentioned this morning.
Is it wise to point out to the young Christians that the person of the Spirit of God, if he is equal with the Father and the Son, as we do believe he is, then his presence in me would immediately contradict the unruliness and the lack of subjection and the disobedience and the independence that is so evident in a charismatic movement. The thought of control is that which is in keeping with the will of God. It can never be in contradiction to the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. And so the filling of the Spirit of God is to be the normal experience of the believer. It's a command to be a normal experience. It isn't some all of a sudden experience that happens when you get so excited you have to stand up on a chair. What they really need then is to be taken out and told to go home and go to bed or something. But it's a control that is holy in character because it is linked with a holy person. Yeah.
I was just wondering if we could have a word just on the Acts 19, that's where it's connected with Ephesus. The truth that we always look on upon been sealed upon believing. There were those in Ephesus in Acts 19 who were, when Paul came and he called them disciples, and they had not known of the baptism. Some wonder why was that, since it was at Ephesus that those people were sealed upon belief.
You have got to keep in mind that all these expressions, if I can come at this in a roundabout way, all these expressions, the sealing and the anointing and the pledge and the earnest, and so on, even the first fruits of the Spirit, that they're all genitives that describe the quality. And that, of course, means that the Holy Spirit himself is the sealing. It's not he brings something. He is the sealing. He is the pledge. He is the anointing. He is the first fruit. So that we have that as we have the person within. Now, that will result in him taking over control. Our brother pointed out the ridiculous notion of half-filled, three-quarter-filled, and so on. That's not the idea. The Lord spoke in the upper room, if I can recollect exactly, used the word, sorrow hath filled your heart. And speaking of going away. It's something has taken over control of your inward being. Now I judge that that's the thought in connection, be filled in spirit. So that there is a control now of this person who ought to have the reins of government in my life. But it was obvious that those people in Acts chapter 19 hadn't got this. And they didn't even know whether there was such a person as the Holy Spirit. And thus, there was this, exceptional case by which God allowed again an authentication of a divine sealing that would thus be evidenced
is in the third occasion of the use of tongues in the Acts. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. Am I right? Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19? Not right. Just the three occasions where there was a phenomena of a certain kind, and there had a place and a purpose, but it had a passage. And I judge that that fits into the exceptional case to authenticate what God had already done.
Brother Hall, going back to Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, in whom also after that ye believe, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Is the sealing here the thought of destiny that is in view? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the, or whom himself is, the earnest. And so the Spirit of God, is he in this verse the promise? He is the sealing unto destiny of redemption in its fullness that is in Christ Jesus. Now I appreciate the thought of ownership and so on. I understand that, and that possibly may be deducted from other passages. But what I'm wanting to point out is that this is a word that is going to assure us relative to the future by the presence of the Spirit of God within me. Would that be a right deduction?
Let me take it, brother. It's a guarantee, isn't it? It's a guarantee that we're going to be brought in to all the fullness that God has for us in the inheritance, the Holy Spirit of promise.
Look at that verse 13.
And note the pronouns. That we, Jews, should be to the, verse 12, to the praise of his glory, who first hoped in the Christ. That's the rendering there. The Jews had the promise. First hoped in the Christ. In whom ye Gentiles also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed. Likewise. So now Ephesians is talking of the church. It's talking of Jew and Gentile in one body. And he says, the one that seals it is the Spirit of God. We Jews, ye Gentiles, we first hope, ye trusted. We've all come into the blessing by the Spirit of God. You'll agree with that? Jew and Gentile. Now, which is the earnest? Which is the pledge? Which is the engagement? Which is the engagement? That's the other thought. So that what does a man do? I don't know if he does it or he doesn't do it, but ordinarily out there they're giving an engagement ring. What does it mean? It means that that just is the beginning of all the blessings. What has God given the church? That's what's here. What has God given the church? The Spirit of God. It links with the servant that went out to find a bride for Isaac. Open the jewels along that 3 week or some 21 day movement. He opens those jewels and he begins to unfold the sun. We're sealed. Now he's beginning in this journey through this wilderness scene to unfold. The pledge that God has given is the Spirit himself. The earnest, as our brother said, is the Spirit himself. What is the blessing we're coming to as the bride of Christ? Do I have to tell you? That great marriage, that great union, like when the bride, Rebecca, met Isaac. And so there you have it. And that's the picture that we have in Ephesians. Jew and Gentile, linked inseparable, both brought together. And when you read Ephesians, the ye is always the Gentile. The we, the Jews, that will help you. And that's what, so the Spirit, the seal has sealed them both for himself, but not as Jew and not as Gentile. No, no. Out of them, he's brought something very distinct. That's why the seal is there. Divine ownership. Purchase. The pearl of great price, if you please. The church. And he says, now, this church is unique. It's sealed. For our future destiny, here's the down payment. Here's the pledge. Here's the engagement. We're really going to something, you can get excited about this. I do anyway. We're going to glory. And we're going to see him face to face. And the guarantee of that is the Spirit of God and the pledge.
Brother Frank, about engagement for earnest, I understand that today, in the Greek language, the very word translated earnest is the one that they use for engagement ring.
Second last one on the sensitivity.
Go ahead.
Allow me a minute.
All right.
All right. I guess I originally raised the question, I might see this just a little different than the brethren see it here. I agree with what has been said. I really believe that there's an illustration that is given in the Old Testament in the fact that Joshua must have an inheritance amongst his people in chapter 19. When I think of the difference between the seal and the earnest, as has been pointed out, and the brethren really have made mention of it in their words, not putting it maybe as such, but the seal really is the guarantee that we will be kept for the inheritance. Very simply, that I belong to Christ. Three times that is mentioned in the New Testament. But when I come to the earnest, it's the guarantee that the inheritance will be kept for me. And that, very simply, of course, is the fact that Christ belongs to me.
Very good. We'll go to the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. And I think we're going to look at two things very quickly. We have 10 minutes, and we're going to divide it between the sensitivity of the Spirit and the sympathy of the Spirit, if we can touch it in Romans chapter 8. We're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 first, and we'll find here the exhortation, practical exhortations that are given. And one of them is, quench not the Spirit. Now, I'm just passing on what I feel in context is before us. It's the collective sense in which the Spirit of God can be quenched. And I take it the link being, despise not prophesying. In other words, the man that rises to give a word in prophecy, or what we would term today the teacher that rises to give a word, if that word is given in the power of the Spirit of God and according to divine revelation, and it is resisted, I believe that is the quenching of the Holy Spirit of God in that company. It's a solemn declaration, I take it, that all truth we should submit and be subject to it, as is given by the Holy Spirit of God. Whether it's the truth of headship in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or lordship, or no matter what avenue of truth we travel along, there is the quenching of the Spirit of God if we do not submit to divine truth that has been given. When it comes to the grieving of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, I take it more of a personal character, more of an individual character. That could include possibly the other, but I look at it that way, and the brethren may help on that. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And he gives and enumerates the things which we could grieve the Holy Spirit by, bitterness and so forth, that he tells to put away. So I take it that's the two ideas, the sensitivity of the Spirit. And then when it comes to the Ananias and Sapphira, we find it's in the sheet here, the lied to the Holy Spirit, and in so doing, lied to God. He's most sensitive. If we recognize, brethren, as we're coming almost to the conclusion of this Bible reading, that the Holy Spirit, the divine person, indwells us and is sensitive to our movements and sensitive to our attitudes and so forth, it would preserve us individually and collectively in as we associate with the Lord's beloved people. Has anyone anything to come in on the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit?
Only sin grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It's not the presence of the sin nature that grieves the Spirit of God, but it's really any yielding to the sin nature.
Grieve is the thought of a family relation or a close relationship. Tragedy happens in the community. Well, others may come in and sympathize. If there's a disgrace in the family, a son goes out and commits a crime. You don't speak of the neighbors being grieved. You speak of the father and mother being grieved. They could feel it, but they wouldn't be grieved. But the father and the mother could be grieved. So it's a thought of endearment. The Holy Spirit grieves when we sin.
In very simple
way, Brother Hall.
Would you say that grieving the Spirit of God would be doing things which he would not approve of? Quenching the Spirit of God would be not obeying what he does approve of.
Very good, brother. I trust you go along with that.
Very, very, very good.
So the quenching of the Spirit, you would take more to do with our obedience to divine revelation that is given and teaching. Now the last one, and we've only 5 minutes, unless someone wants to come in, Brother Allen, or any of them here. I don't want to, anyone have anything to say on that, Brother Goff? The sympathy of the Holy Spirit. That's very good. In Romans chapter 8, the unfolding of the purposes of God, he gives the spectrum from eternity to eternity, and he shows that the Holy Spirit of God is in the sympathy with all God's purposes until they're finalized, the redemption of the body and creation liberated from all the effects of sin. This is almost like gospel, but I take it that when Adam sinned, it affected every phase of creation. And it's still groaning under it. The falling leaf and the growling bear and the stinger from the mosquito, or whatever you want to take. The whole business. The whole creation's affected because of man's sin. And it's groaning, waiting for the day of liberty. But that day cannot come. It's held in abeyance until the redemption of the body of the believer. And when that day arrives, then the whole creation will be liberated and come into the great blessing and future that God has for us. It's grounded the link with the new creation.
It's precious and practical to notice that three times in the New Testament, the Spirit of God helps us in prayer, overcoming a difficulty. Romans 8, verse 26 and 27, it's overcoming the infirmities of the flesh. We know not what to pray for as we ought. Ephesians 6, verse 18, when it comes to the hosts of spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, one of our resources is praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And then in Jude 20, when it comes to a day of departure, of apostasy, we always have the resource of praying in the Holy Ghost. So three times in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit of God helps us in prayer, overcoming a difficulty.
Chapter, it's not so much suffering for Christ. In verse 17, it's suffering with, which means he's waiting. Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And we, as a creature, but more or less it says here, the first fruits, have received the first fruits of what? Of that which is coming. Eh? A manifestation, not of children, of sons. Sons. Different. Eh? So we're waiting. And now, the desert is waiting. And the whole universe is waiting to experience the liberation, as it were, the freedom from bondage and corruption that Adam brought in at the fall. Now, look at I love this verse anyway. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Well, I've heard someone say, and I never hold it against anyone, you fall and you break a leg and it's working for good. Well, you'll have a hard job convincing me that when I break my leg, it's going to work for good. Although there might good come out of it, you know, and that's maybe so, but that's not this. All things working together, all things in this chapter. Christ is waiting. Creation is waiting. We're waiting. We're waiting. We're with him in our waiting. The Corinthians couldn't wait. They were reigning as king. We're waiting. Waiting all together for that day of his manifestation when all things in the kingdom will bring in harmony, where righteousness will reign, and then further on. But the point of the matter is the all things. Now, who helps us to pray, Walter, as you were saying here?
during this time of waiting and groaning, and groaning, and the real inner groaning that we should be groaning while he's waiting and all. Who helps us to pray? Who helps this infirmity? And it says here, the purpose or the all things is verse 29 onward. That's the whole purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his son. The whole plan of God are the all things. And so, in the meantime, as we're all waiting, the Spirit of God is yearning for that day when we'll be brought together in this day of manifestation as he brooded over the old creation to bring it into harmony with God. You'll agree with that. Good. So now, as it were, he helps us in our groaning for that day when there's a full manifestation of the Son and the purpose of God and the all things that will work together for good. You'll agree with that.
In light of that, isn't it therefore very important and essential that we neither grieve the Holy Spirit nor quench his operations in the gatherings of his people, that we might all enjoy the prospect that this holds out for us that we have been introduced to by the person of the Holy Spirit within?
It would confirm, wouldn't it, Brother Albert, what we were hearing last night, that infirmities, certainly as weakness, is not sin, because the Spirit of God is sharing in that right here.
So to sum it up, the divine purpose, and in Romans chapter 8, the divine prospect.
Let's reward.
Thanks for your help.
Oh, good.